You know, Americans have a love for that which is big. We like big, successful businesses, and so Amazon just keeps getting bigger and bigger. We have big farms and huge tractors. When I was on the ranch, we had a little Ford tractor. I don't know how much it cost, but it didn't cost much. Now they're huge and cost thousands and thousands of dollars. We like big churches. Churches that have huge campuses, they're called. And non-stop programs. Lots of financial power and political influence, even being called to the White House. Successful pastors who are influential and even wealthy. By American standards, these are what we call success. Successful enterprises, successful ministries. But by God's standards, I am not so sure. Historically, biblical Christianity has not been big, has not been successful. In fact, it's often been small and weak and insignificant and persecuted. And there have not been very many great Christians of intellect and fortitude who have impacted the world. Historically, Christianity has been small, few in number, few of the world's great leaders and thinkers, few of the world's powerful and wealthy. Even as King Charles is crowned King of England, and he took oaths to defend and support the Church of England and the Protestant faith, England's unelected prime minister is a Hindu, and the mayor of London is a Muslim, and very few British attend church of any kind. From the beginning in Jerusalem, Christians have been persecuted, persecuted by the pagans of Rome, the pagans of England in years gone by, or of Japan, persecuted even by some who profess to be Christians, persecuted by rulers of every stripe, from Christ standing before Pilate. On through the apostles who were pretty much all martyred for the faith. And even by some who dared to stand for Christ against the Roman government by the thousands. And Christians have been ridiculed and opposed by individuals, by other religions, by governments, and martyred by the thousands. And yet with such a lack of success, such a lack of influence politically or economically or socially, with little outward evidence of might or of prosperity, meeting in caves and catacombs and cottages that our Scottish Presbyterian forebears met in forest glens to avoid the enemy that wanted to kill them. And yet Christianity has grown. It's gained adherence. It's spread throughout the world. So you would think that by now we would have learned that the work of the Lord is not dependent upon human strength or organizational power. The gospel is not limited on the other side by our weakness, by our inabilities, our frailty. But we haven't learned. And we reflect the world's thinking. We still look to human strength and worldly influence We're still impressed as Christians today by wealth and large numbers and pedigrees. We're infatuated with programs and methods. I constantly get mail and emails about the latest program that can almost guarantee church growth. As Christians, we're drawn to the physically attractive and strong, the intellectually bright, the socially connected. And we ignore the power of the ordinary means of grace. The simple power of the Word of God, read, preached, and prayed. With this kind of thinking, it is not surprising that so many believers today feel inadequate, feel inferior, feel useless to the work of God. So maybe outwardly, American Christianity has achieved some influence and some power. Yet observing our churches and our culture, we have a sense that all is not well. A sense that our faith is really superficial. Our faith is self-serving. And we need to remember the truth that the ancient church understood, that's so counterintuitive to American Christians. God's kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the work of the church, is not dependent upon any worldly strength or power or might. In fact, God delights in using believers and churches that are weak to advance the gospel. The Apostle Paul understood this. Notice what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Lest I be exalted above measure. The apostle had great revelations. He was an apostle sent from Christ. He spoke for Christ. He did miraculous things in the power of Christ. And yet he had God-given weakness. He refers to it as a thorn in the flesh. Now, there have been many suggestions as to what that would be. From a couple of passages in Galatians, it seems it's very possible it might have been an unsightly and disabling eye disease. But whatever it was, Paul, we know, was not handsome. He wasn't powerful. He wasn't successful. He wasn't wealthy. He suffered both physically, emotionally. Reflect back a week or two at his comments in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It seems more often than not, Paul was on the losing side of things, whether it was a shipwreck or being beaten up or stoned or whipped. Even the weather was often against him. Shipwrecked 3 times. From a Christian perspective, we view Paul as a great man. And he was. He was a gifted man of God that God used in a powerful and a wonderful way. He traveled throughout the Roman Empire, preaching the gospel, establishing church after church throughout the empire. He was training pastors and leaders in the churches, writing much of the New Testament. But from a worldly perspective, Paul was pretty wretched. He was weak and sickly, even unsightly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, he says, said of him, for his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, his speech contemptible. What is even more startling is then this thorn in the flesh was not just a normal thing. Paul tells us this infirmity was given to him by the Lord. His distress, his physical weakness, his unattractive appearance, his trials, his shipwrecks, they were all purposefully given to him by God. It's hard for modern Christians to get their minds around this. God wanted Paul sick and less than healthy. God wanted Paul to be poor and weak physically. God wanted Paul to suffer persecution and affliction. Why? Why would a loving God desire for his children to suffer? Why would a loving God desire for you to suffer, Christian? How could that be? How could it be good to suffer? How could it advance the gospel of Jesus Christ for Paul or for you to suffer afflictions of any kind? Well, Paul says, partly, the answer is, in his case, to keep him humble, to keep him from having a big head. All these revelations, all this miraculous power, pride wells up, doesn't it? To keep him humble, he says, God has given to me this thorn in the flesh. But there's something else to notice here. Satan was using the same infirmity to seek to hinder Paul's ministry, to buffet or strike, Paul says, to bring defeat and discouragement. So there's a couple of valuable lessons for us here in this passage. You know, as you understand the teachings of Scripture and the sovereignty of God, you come to realize that your infirmities, your weaknesses, your looks, your frailties, your afflictions are a part of God's will for you. What the world sees as our intellectual or financial or physical or numerical weakness are not only God's will for us, for you, for me, but Paul is saying that they are tools that God uses. They are tools that God uses to advance the gospel. He says, Paul says in Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, faith, but also to suffer for his sake." The growth of Christ's kingdom is not in spite of Paul's weakness, not in spite of our weaknesses, but often because and through them, by God's sovereign grace. Another thing is that our infirmities and our weaknesses can also be for good or evil. They can humble us. They can develop in us, by the Spirit of God, a right spirit of submission to God. Or, with Paul, he says, they can embitter us. See, God desires us to grow in faith, in humility, and trust in him, to learn to lean on God's strength and not our own. But Paul says Satan can also use this to buffet him. Satan wants to develop a bitter spirit. He wants to bring defeat. So this thorn in the flesh can either humble the Apostle Paul before God, he says, or it can be used of Satan in his heart and in his mind to embitter him and make him angry at God or angry at people. One of the fascinating stories in the Old Testament is that of Joseph, as he is reunited with his brothers who had sold him into slavery as an alternative to killing him. And they're suddenly realizing who this man is that is standing before them as a ruler of Egypt. And they're filled with fear. They think that now Joseph is going to get even with them. But after years as a slave, as a prisoner, now in a position of power, instead of being filled with bitterness, instead of being desirous of revenge and getting even, Joseph sees the hand of God in all of these difficult and sinful things that he has experienced. And he tells his brothers, yes, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good and used it for good to advance his kingdom. God used Joseph's hardships, his pain, his betrayal by his brothers, his slavery, his imprisonment, his loneliness in a strange land with a strange language to preserve and protect his covenant people. And Joseph came to understand this. And instead of anger, he forgave his brothers, embraced them, kissed them, and he took care of them the rest of their lives. If you are a Christian, you must look at your hardships, your handicaps, your poor circumstances, your afflictions, the things that are going on in your life that make you feel weak and impoverished. You need to look at them not from a worldly perspective of power and of might, but you need to look at them as God's will for you and his desire for good in you and for you and through you, and that through them, God will advance his kingdom. Often in ways you do not understand or comprehend or appreciate this side of glory. And then it is you will see the manifestation of God's power. Verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Paul made his physical weakness, this thorn in the flesh, whatever it might be, he made it a matter of prayer, and he says 3 intense times of prayer. Now God can, and God does heal. And it is proper to pray for healing. So Paul prayed. He wanted deliverance from his affliction, for as he thought it through, he could serve the Lord better if this thorn in the flesh were removed from him. If he was strong, if he was strengthened physically, he could serve God better. And what God told Paul is so helpful to us in our time, in our culture, in our afflictions. God said emphatically, no. Stay in your affliction. There will be no healing for you, because my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in your weakness. How is God's grace sufficient in such a thing? Because God's love and strength and mercies are always sufficient for his people. Always. God's grace in our lives is always adequate and sufficient to do whatever God's work for us to do is. God's grace is always sufficient to glorify God and enjoy him forever. They were sufficient for Paul. Sufficient to serve God effectively even with his thorn in the flesh. Psalm 73:26 says, "My flesh, my heart fail, but God is my strength and my portion forever." It was sufficient for Job. Through the weakness physically and the disaster and the loss of children and the pain that came into his life, it was adequate for him to be a blessing to many, even to this day. So whatever your trial might be, God gives the grace not only to endure it, to bear it, but to do the work that God has for you to do through it. It is God's grace that helps you do what you are naturally unable to do, to bring glory not to yourself, but to your God. The second reason God gave for his no was that Paul's weakness was making the Lord's strength perfect. This is not a reference to the omnipotence of God. Children, that means God's power. God is all powerful. That's the word omnipotent. That's what the word omnipotent means. Rather, it's to manifest the strength of the power of the gospel. It is Christ who is to be exalted, not his servants. I fear that today many Christians do not believe this. They think that God's strength is perfected in and through their own strength, their own success. At this point, it might be good to remember 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's one of my favorite passages. So bear with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you." Christian, it is in your brokenness, in your weakness, your inadequacy, even your failures, that the power of God and the light of the gospel shines forth into the world of darkness. Paul touched on this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And he talks about how God works through what the world views as foolishness. The gospel is foolishness to the world. How can a man dying on a cross in Palestine 2,000 years ago have anything to do with me today? It's foolish, the world says. One of the foolish things to the world is preaching. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." The preaching of the word is a means of grace supernaturally, and it's foolishness to the world. But it's the power of God in the salvation to all those who believe. Many churches today think drama and entertainment is more effective. But it is the humanly weak method of preaching that God has ordained and uses to bring faith to the lost. Listen to how the prophet Zechariah puts it, chapter 4, verse 6. So he answered, and he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." That's where the power is. Israel's tendency was always to look for help from the physical world, from pagan neighbors, instead of from the Lord. So it's interesting, in the law, kings were forbidden to accumulate horses. Deuteronomy 17:16, "He," that is the king, "shall not multiply horses to himself." It also adds, "He shall not make alliances with pagan nations around him." And again, God demonstrated his power of protecting Israel against huge odds, huge enemy armies. But again and again, Israel forgot they could trust their God rather than their own strength. The psalmist wonders, where does help come from? And he looks to the hills, either to the idols that are on hilltops, or maybe to an approaching army that will help fight the enemy. But help doesn't come from there. Instead, he says, "My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth." Psalm 121:2. There's many examples in the scripture of this truth. One our children know is the story of Gideon, who gathered an army of Israelites to repel the Midianite invaders that were innumerable. Only to have God tell him, "Well, your army's too big." So Gideon sent 22,000 soldiers who really didn't want to fight back home. God said, "Your army's still too big. The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast," like Paul, "get a big head. Unless Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" So Gideon, at God's direction, trimmed the army down to 300 men. And God then defeated the powerful Midianite army with Gideon's insignificant and weak 300 men. Because, as Zechariah said, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." Think of it this way. God delights in using the weak. God delights in using insignificant individuals that don't matter, or perhaps in terms you've heard, flyover country, you don't really matter. Those kind of people God delights in using. Now, if you have an IQ of 200, if you're the picture of health and success, you'd have a tendency to rely upon yourself, wouldn't you? Success is understandable. So easy to explain. But when you're weak, weak in body, weak in health, weak in wealth, weak in numbers, not only do you need God, His glory shines forth through your weakness and brokenness. If there is success of any kind, it is clearly God's doing and not yours. And He gets the glory. In your own life, what is it that drives you to prayer? Is it when everything is going well When you're on top of the world and blessings are overflowing the cup, when you're healthy, when your bank account is full, or is it when there are trials that overwhelm you, when you struggle with pain, when your money is short, when your world is falling apart? Times when your strength and your choices are gone. Sometimes we think too highly of ourselves and our worth to God. God does not need your power. God does not need your wisdom, your influence, or your money. All that He needs is your heart. He needs you to present yourself a living sacrifice unto Him. He needs you to love Him with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength above everything else in the world. He needs you to trust Him and to trust His love for you, and that He desires what is best for you as His child, whom He has redeemed through the blood of Christ. What was Paul's response to God? Verse 9. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul's attitude toward Christ, simple, total submission. No more prayers for healing. Rather, he now boasts in his weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That word rest is a word that signifies the spreading of a tent. Paul is saying that his weakness is a cause for God to spread a tent over him, a tent of protection, to surround and engulf him, to protect him and actually give him God's security. But then Paul says something so surprising to our ears. Verse 10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This truth and this submission to the sovereignty of God and the love of the Father gives him pleasure. And he rejoices in it. Paul's weaknesses, his infirmities, his thorn in the flesh, his hardships, his shipwrecks, his beatings, his whippings, are something to rejoice in because they are tools of God. Paul is not advocating fatalism. He's advocating faith. A yielding to the will and the sovereignty of God. Yes, pray for healing. But when God says no, when it doesn't happen, rest in God and trust God and trust God's love. Yield to God. Yield to His sovereignty. Paul had a total acceptance of God's will. And he could rejoice then in even his infirmities. Paul's attitude was, although the Lord afflicts me with eye disease or whatever it might be, or other infirmities and difficulties and trials, even death, as ultimately it would. Though God caused me to be a nobody in the eyes of the world, no influence, no power, no wealth, no home, though I live in poverty, enduring hunger and imprisonment, as many Christians have down through the centuries, yet I will trust Him. I will love Him. I will serve Him. And I will rest in His strength rather than my own. Because God's power is manifested in my weakness. If God can be glorified in your weakness, in your infirmities, if the work of God can be strengthened through your afflictions, if the church can be better spiritually because of your difficulties, if the lost can be reached more effectively, then with Paul, praise God for your weaknesses. Join with Job, who fully understood this, and in the midst of his troubles, said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. If that isn't contrary to the attitude of our society today, but it needs to be the Christian's attitude. It needs to be your attitude in your personal life and in our church. The kingdom is not dependent upon your strength or mine, but upon the strength of your King. With Paul, look not to yourself, but to Christ. The success of the gospel is not dependent upon Bethel's abilities or numbers or wealth or influence, for we have none, but upon the wisdom and the power and the will of our God. For you personally, it does not matter that in the eyes of the world you are weak, inadequate, small, insignificant, even sickly, of no account. Like Paul, perhaps a little unsightly and powerless and poor. Because the omnipotent God is your strength. He is your salvation. And Christ delights to manifest His power and His glory, His goodness, His love. He delights to build His kingdom, not through your strengths, but through your weaknesses. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us to have a heart that submits to your will, no matter what that will entails for us. Perhaps even like Paul, great challenges and difficulties, persecutions, even death. And yet through it, knowing that Christ will be glorified. Grant us, Father, we ask, greater faith to trust you and to rest in you and know that you are working through even our brokenness and our weakness to bring glory to your name. Exalt Christ in and through us, we pray. Amen.